Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews in the 5th chapter, please. I want to depart from our series of studies in Colossians, since this is Communion Sunday, and deal with aspects of the sufferings of Christ for us. And I've entitled our message, Suffering and Obedience, the Relationship Between Them. And let's read verses 1 through 10 of this 5th chapter. Hebrews chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. We can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes his honor to himself, but he was called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, You are my son, today I have begotten you. As he has also said in another place, You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now this is the text we'll be considering, verses 7 through 10. Who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. I want to deal with something this morning that probably most are not even aware when you deal with the sufferings of Christ. In fact, to my knowledge, this text is the only place in the entire Bible where we are told that the Lord had to learn obedience to the things that he suffered. And I want to try to explain what that means this morning, but let me take time to set the context. That which I just read to you in your hearing is the beginning of a lengthy argument which continues through chapter 7, namely that Christ in his office as high priest of the new covenant is superior to Aaron, the high priest of the old covenant. The purpose of this line of argument, as well as the entire book of Hebrews, was to dissuade and discourage Hebrew believers who are under a lot of persecution from departing from the new covenant and going back under at least aspects of the old covenant, which is merely types and shadows. Christ is a substance. The unknown writer of this epistle does this by demonstrating that our precious Lord Jesus Christ is superior to everyone, everything under the old covenant held in high esteem by the Jews. Verses 1 through 2, chapter 1 through 2, he's better than angels. Chapter 3 through 1 through 6, he's better than Moses. And for the next three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, better than Aaron as the high priest under the old covenant. To the Jew under the Mosaic covenant, the divinely appointed priesthood was central. The life of the people centered around the worship in the temple and a ministry by the high priests. So much so that a religion without a priesthood was incomprehensible to them. The fact that Christianity did not have a visible priesthood was probably a stumbling block to the Jew, and one of the reasons why many unconverted Jews saw Christianity as a false religious system. Therefore, this portion of Hebrews, which is designed to show that Christ was a greater high priest than Aaron, would have been of great interest and importance to a Jew, as well as the powerful argument against departing from Christ and going back under the old aspects of the old covenant, which would be the sin of apostasy, a road of no return. But for the purpose of our study this morning, I'm going to depart from the primary thrust of this chapter namely the superiority of our high priest of Christ over the priesthood of Aaron, and I want to make an attempt to lift verses 7 through 10 out of its context and focus on the relationship between suffering and obedience. And to do that, and this is very difficult to do, I've labored all day with this, to do this, not only have to break into the close-knit argument of this chapter, but I have to break in the middle of a sentence. Look at verse 7. Who, speaking of Christ as the high priest, in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and fears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard for his, because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he was learned obedience by the things that which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest to the order of Melchizedek. The outline shows you how I want to open up the text. You know, you need to follow it because I'm going to be all over the text. Cause I'll show you why in a minute. I want to look at the relationship between suffering and obedience, the relationship, the redemptive work of Christ. As we come to our text, we run into a very complicated and very difficult text to unravel. In doing so, we must try and identify the main thoughts. What are the main thoughts in these three verses? In accomplishing this, you find that the rest of the text embellishes and expands upon the main thoughts. John Brown, an old commentator from Edinburgh, said, linguistically, the text boils down to essential ingredients and shows how the rest of the text expands on the main points. The main point of verses 7 through 8 is in the latter part of verse 8. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. The main point of verse 9, he became the author of eternal salvation. And then the main point of verse 10, which is self-explanatory, called by God to be high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, these three points make up the subpoints in your outline. I hope I've been praying because this can be very confusing. And I've gone over this over and over again to try to make it as plain and simple. So let's pray that the Lord will do that. Let's stop and pray about this now. Father, we do thank you that we can turn to you. Dear Spirit of God, I plead with you to give me freedom and yet be meticulously accurate in expounding the text. Even though we'll be moving all around in the text, please don't let this become confusing. May it be a blessing when we understand what the writer of Hebrews is seeking to say about the sufferings of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, the outline shows you what the three sub-points are and what the three main points are. I labeled it, first of all, the process that our Lord was required to endure, and that's in the latter part of verse 8. Look at it. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. I don't think there's any other text in Scripture that tells us that. I don't know of any portion of Scripture that tells us that there was something as the Son of God had to learn. He had to learn to be obedient through the things that he suffered. Look at the time frame of the process. Go up to verse 7. In the days of his flesh, this obviously refers to his entire earthly ministry, but probably most of all, his struggles in the Garden of Gethsemane is an illustration of this. In that way, how can it be said that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered? He was a sinless Son of God. In fact, the proper exposition of this text emphasizes that he was the Son of God. Verse 8, in our translation, it says, though he were a son, the literal word order in the Greek is son though he was. Now, in other words, even though he was the Son of God, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. It was not that he had a rebellious spirit like we do, therefore had to be brought to submission by suffering. But what it does mean is that he had to learn obedience experientially. Prior to the incarnation, he was creator and ruler of the universe. He sat on the seat of ultimate judgment, equal authority with God the Father. But when he became man, he voluntarily became a servant and placed himself in a subordinate position under the authority of his heavenly Father. Now, that's probably always been the case because he willingly obeyed his Father to become man. But what we're going to find out is that he had to learn experientially to obey, because there came a time when he sensed in his humanity a reluctance to obey what God had called him to do. It says in Philippians chapter 2, where Pastor Sean has been preaching, in verses 5, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant or slave, and coming in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross." In that sense, obedience to him was a new experience. In fact, his entire earthly life was a new experience. Prior to becoming man, he never experienced temptation. He never experienced exhaustion. And yet, remember when he was going up to Samaria, he sat down at the well and he was tired. He slept in the boat while the storm was raging on the sea. He never experienced hunger before he became man. He never understood what thirst was. He never even knew physical pain. But he became a servant. He was equal to the Father. Before he came a servant, he was equal to the Father. But when he voluntarily became a bondservant, he had to learn obedience by experience. He learned by first hand the high cost of fulfilling the demands of the law. The high cost of obeying the Father in his work of redemption. This is illustrated by his shrinking back from going to the cross. He learned from first hand experience the difference between knowing the will of God and doing the will of God. He knew it was Father's will to drink the cup of suffering. Remember when James and the mother of James and John came up to Jesus and said, I ask that my son be set on your right hand and on the left in your kingdom. Jesus said to them, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? But when he came to doing his Father's will in the garden, he experienced for the first time a genuine reluctance, not from out of a rebellious spirit, but because of the horror that he was to face. Remember Matthew 26:36, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." This genuine reluctance is underscored by the fact that he prayed that three times. Yet in spite of his reluctance and his pleadings to be spared the cup, he voiced his willingness to do whatever the Father ordained. "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." In that sense, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. The second thing we see is the appeals for divine grace to endure the process. Look at verse 7 again. "In the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplication." Again, this is best illustrated in the Garden of Gethsemane. As the omniscient Son of God, he knew something about what he was about to face. As the sinless Son of God, he knew he was going to be made sin for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. I'm not sure what that means. I just take that text and don't go any further with that. I don't try to expand or develop. What does it mean he became sin? That's a theological minefield if you start trying to explain that too delicately. But that's what it says. As the sinless Son of God, he knew only intimate fellowship with the Father from all of eternity. But while on the cross, he knew the horror of being abandoned by God when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What are the horrors of hell is going to be the total abandonment by God. And Christ experienced that on the cross. And that's why there was this reluctance. He knew he was going to have to face this. He who had power and authority over the principalities and powers knew that he was going to be turned over to the powers of darkness. Remember when they came to arrest him, what did he say? This is your hour and the power of darkness. As a result of these things, he offered up prayers and supplication. Notice the confirmation of his suffering in this process with vehement cries and tears. He knew depression beyond anything that we will ever experience. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. I struggled with depression from the time I was a little kid. And I still do. I thank you for the thank God for the medication that helps me deal with it. But nothing like our Lord. You've been depressed to the point where you wish you were dead, and even contemplating taking your own life. But he was so depressed that he says, my soul is so sorrowful, even unto death. He knew the stress and the hellish horror when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. I read a medical doctor commenting on this phenomenon. He said that the tiny capillaries in the sweat glands may rupture under severe stress and allow blood to mingle in the sweat. He knew suffering as no one else has ever known suffering. Many suffered the pain, physical pain of crucifixion. Crucifixion was the primary means of capital punishment in the Roman Empire. But no one has ever known or ever will know the horror of having laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Unrepentant sinners who die in their sins will experience the wrath of God for their own sins in hell. But none will ever experience the wrath of God for the sins of many as our Lord did. All of this proves that Christ was our great high priest, was taken from among men, and it manifested the fact that he was beset with weakness. We saw that in verse 2. As a result, he's able to have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. He himself was beset with weakness. Notice the confidence that he had in that process. Look at verse 7 again. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Now you can see there's statements made in here that, what does that mean? I mean, he knows he's going to go to the cross. It's the will of God. And yet God answered him and saved him out of death. Saved him from death. Well, it doesn't mean that he saved him from the cross because that was the will of the Father. It doesn't mean, as some, that the devil was trying to kill him in the Garden of Eden and wanted to kill him prematurely. But what does it mean? The phrase "was able to save him from death means that he was able to save him out of death. It's the word ek. The word from is the Greek word ek, out of, to save out of death, means to save out of death after having died. Our Lord was confident that after dying, his heavenly Father would raise him up again. That's reflected in Psalm 16 and also in Acts, in Peter's great sermon. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My soul, flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Did you see the intervention of God in this process? Verse 7 again, in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. Our Lord had that settled conviction that his Heavenly Father would answer his prayer. Now, here's an aspect of the humanity of Christ that we often fail to grasp. We often have the mistaken notion that because he was the Son of God, he didn't have to depend on God like we do. But that's not the case. When our Lord consented to become man, he never ceased to be God. But in taking on humanity, he became the form of a slave. He became as dependent on God as we are. That's why you see him praying all night. Many times you see that our Lord went off by himself and prayed all night. What's that say to us about our lack of prayer? He was the Son of God. He was dependent on his Father for many of the things that he had to do and decisions he had to make. And he'd go off by himself and pray all night long. How dependent on are we when we find it's difficult to pray 5 or 10 minutes a day? Notice the exalted office that he now holds. This brings us to the second major thought in this complicated text. Because he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, verse 9, he became the author of salvation. And the word means author, the cause or the source of salvation. He's the sum and substance of our salvation. To be the author of our salvation means that he is the Savior and the only Savior. Amen. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Not Mary, not St. Jude, not Buddha, not Allah, or any other false god. Muslims, listen to what I'm saying. Salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's no other way to heaven. Notice the qualifications for this is exalted office. And again, we're forced to look at another text, a few words, that what does this mean? But look at verse 9. And having been perfected. It doesn't mean a change in his nature as if something was lacking, but it means that he was shown to be perfect. In order to be the Savior of men, he had to be show that there were no imperfections in him. God demanded a perfect sacrifice. His sinless life, under the most trying conditions, in the face of monumental opposition, injustice, and cruel mistreatment. Jan and I were just talking about this the other day. Remember that he was a man of sorrow and acquainted with bitterest grief? All his life, from the time he started his ministry, there was opposition. People accused him of being demon-possessed, of being born of fornication. Every obscene thing was hurled in his face. Every place he went, there was the Pharisees ready to oppose him. His willingness to be obedient to God the Father, even in the face of extreme torture and death. Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. He fulfilled all the rigid demands of the law of God. He said to them, "Which one of you convinces me of sin? Find one thing in my life that you can find that's actually sin." He obeyed those. Every nook and cranny, every bit, jot and tittle of the law of God perfectly. Amen. His work of redemption wherein he actually and infallibly secured the salvation of every single one given him by God the Father. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all those that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. All these things and many more are wrapped up in that phrase, and having been perfected, having shown that he was the perfect sacrifice. Now notice those who are benefited by this exalted office, verse 9, and having been perfected, he has become the author of salvation to all who obey him. Here's one of the birthmarks of one who has been saved. Obedience to God. Christ is set forth in the Word of God. Not perfectly, we're never going to obey the Lord perfectly, but there should be a desire, and by the grace of God, a measure of success in obeying God's Word. That way we know that we have been saved. And then the confirmation that he was given in verse 10, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Let me draw a few lines of application. Suffering is where obedience to Christ is nurtured and tested. Suffering is where obedience to Christ is nurtured and tested. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. First of all, suffering is where obedience to Christ is nurtured. Obedience to Christ is the sum and substance of the ongoing process of sanctification. Adversity and affliction are the primary means of our growth in grace. It's not the only means. It's the Word of God and prayer and the ministry, the fellowship of the church and fellowship with believers. But adversity and affliction are indispensable in our growth in grace. Go over to chapter 12 of Hebrews. And the Lord, the writer of Hebrews, makes that very clear. See, they were under great persecution. They were under great persecution. And some were tempted to be turn away from the Lord and go back under the old covenant. And he's telling them, you're running a marathon race. Lay aside those things that are holding you back and keep on and persevere. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You say, wait a minute now. He was in the garden praying that his father would take the cup from him three times. What does it mean, who the joy set before him? There was a sense that in the midst of all that suffering, there was some joy because he could look past the cross and the tomb and see all the grieved people that were going to be brought to salvation through his work of redemption. And you can see he sat down at the right hand of the throne. But consider him who endured much hostility when sinners against him, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. If you think you've got it hard, look to what Jesus went through. You have not yet resisted bloodshed, striving unto sin. Now notice, verse 5, for you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be encouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened that seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Here's the reason God the Lord puts us through hard times. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful. You don't go through hard times like you're going through, Bonnie, and say, oh, I love this. It don't seem, but it's going to yield something. Notice, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is why James said we should count it all joy when we go in the various trials, because the test of our faith produces patience. Suffering and affliction are used by the Holy Spirit to strike a death blow to the remnants of that rebellious spirit in us and nurtures the spirit of submission that was given to us in the new birth. It is the crucible of suffering is the place where obedience to Christ is nurtured. But it's also the place where our obedience is tested. It is one thing to boldly proclaim our obedience to Christ when we are enjoying peace and prosperity. But it's another matter when we are put in the crucible of affliction. It will reveal the strength or shallowness of our commitment to Christ and our faith in Christ. It will reveal the submissiveness or the rebelliousness of our spirit. It will reveal the pride or the humility in our hearts. Are we going to say, why is this happening to me, which I have often said? Or are we going to say, like Jesus said, let it pass from me, but if it's your will, give me the grace to submit. It will reveal whether we want God's will or our own will. It will reveal whether we are truly saved or thoroughly deceived. Which brings us to our next line of application. Eternal salvation in Christ is manifested by our obedience to Christ. Eternal salvation in Christ is manifested by our obedience in Christ. He became the author of eternal salvation to who? To all who obey Him. We are saved by grace through faith, and the evidence that that work of grace is a life that is characterized by obedience to Christ. Assurance of salvation comes when we see the evidence of the supernatural work of regeneration in our lives. One of the great evidences of regeneration is a willingness to submit to the commands of Christ when we are one time were hostile and resistant to the commands of Christ. According to Ezekiel 36, God gives us a new heart, puts His Spirit within us, and causes us to walk in His statutes and to keep His judgments and to do them. He does not say that Christ is the author of salvation to all who claim to be saved, to all who raise their hand or walk an aisle in response to an invitation, and I'm not belittling that. Or to those who ask Christ in their hearts, but He's the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. If Christ is your Savior, then you will be submitting to His authority in your life. And if you're not, you'll ask God for the grace to submit, to humble yourself, and to do what He wants from you. And your life will be characterized by obedience to God's Word. Not perfectly. The only one who perfectly obeyed the Word of God is Jesus Himself. But there'll be that desire. This is what God says. Lord, give me the grace to obey, even when it runs counter to everything I want. Even when it's something that's difficult to deal with. Give me the grace. We learn obedience through our suffering, just like the Lord Jesus had to do. So the next time we go into hard times, whatever situation you're in, listen to me. What situation are you in right now? Maybe you're in one that you don't like and you're kicking against it. You're constantly bristling against it, pushing back against it. You're banging your head on the Rock of Gibraltar. Because as long as you resist where God has placed you. Now, if by grace there's legitimate ways your situation can change, to take those avenues, that's nothing wrong. But when you can't change your situation, you have to recognize, no matter what it is, I'm where God wants me to be. And as long as I kick against it and resist it, I'm going to be a miserable person. I'm going to be filled with bitterness. I'm going to be filled with anger. And I'm going to affect everybody around me with that bitterness and that anger. That's hard to do. I know there were times my heart was filled with tremendous bitterness. And you know something? Because of what was done, I felt absolutely justified in being bitter. Look what was done to me. I've got a right to be bitter. But it's deadly. It's like a spiritual cancer. It eats and eats and eats away. And everybody you come in contact with will be affected by it. Look carefully lest any root of bitterness in you springing up hurt you, and by it many become defiled. Suffering produces either obedience or a hardened heart. And the best way to obey the Lord is cry out for His mercy and grace to help you submit to whatever situation you're in. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, what a revelation we have found in that text. That the perfect Son of God had to learn obedience through the things that He suffered. And if the perfect Son of God had to learn obedience through the things that He suffered, then Lord, help us to remember that the difficult times that we go through, is You're bringing us, causing us to grow in grace, that we may be partakers of Your holiness. Give us the grace to submit to whatever You ordain in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.